Well, good morning, Covenant Life Church. It's great to be with you. We're going to be looking this morning at 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll look at the entire chapter, and so I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, 1 Peter chapter 5. And Peter writes, "So I exhort the elders that are among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." And so ends the letter of 1 Peter. With this passage, we come to the end of Peter's first letter, and he closes it with some exhortations, first for elders and then for all Christians. Peter starts with elders because in order for the church to meet the challenges and the opposition that she'll face, she's going to need strong leadership. This morning, as an introduction to this text, I'd like to tell you a story. It's a true story about a pastor who lived in Arnhem, which is a city in the eastern part of the Netherlands. The year was 1940, and the Nazi menace in Germany was breathing down the neck of their Dutch neighbors. The Netherlands had a well-established Christian school system, and in particular, the Van Loben Cells School in Arnhem was one of the most beautiful buildings in all of Holland. Part of the Nazi strategy was to infiltrate schools with teachers who pretended to be faithful, but who in reality were Nazi agents. And then when the time was right, the masks would drop, and with the strength of the German war machine behind them, these traitors would be in charge of the schools and turn them into propaganda organs for National Socialism. In the Van Loben Cells School, this scenario played itself out. The school was in the hands of a parent-led school board, but a Nazi infiltrator named Veenstra wormed his way into the school and eventually was able to have the headmaster arrested and jailed on trumped-up charges. Two members of the school board who complained were also jailed. Then, as a protest, the parents pulled their children from the school and closed it down. The Nazi-controlled Department of Education demanded that it reopen under the leadership of Veenstra. What followed was a rather complicated and confused struggle between the remainder of the school board on the one hand and Veenstra, the security police, and the Department of Education on the other. Finally, an order came down from the Department of Education that the school must reopen. The school staff and the board were called before the security police and were told that failure to cooperate would be considered sabotage and that would be punishable by firing squad. A short period of time was allowed for the threat to sink in. The school children's parents were also informed that on the day when the school was reopened, if their children did not return, they too would be subject to severe punishment. Understandably, these threats caused great anxiety. Their pastor, Jack Overdine, wrote the following. Many parents had no idea what to do. They were afraid and uncertain. Many of them came to me as their pastor for advice. I had only one thing to tell them. Don't, under any circumstances, sacrifice your children to the betrayer and to the enemy. A school under Veenstra is no longer a Christian school. We must be faithful. Don't break ranks in fear and a desire for self-preservation. Now is the time to put Christ's teaching into practice. He who wishes to be my disciple must take up his cross and follow me. We may not desert the board and the staff. We must take a unified stand, for their risk is greater than ours. Many were terrified. We were confronted by a very visible existential conflict. The remaining school board members and several strong brothers visited the parents, going from home to home to strengthen them. Many parents stood firm. Others wavered. Some were terror-stricken. As their pastor, I had to speak a word, not just a few generalizations, but a very concrete word. Because my wife would be directly involved in the consequences, I asked her before the crucial Sunday of February 8, 1941, whether she agreed that I should proclaim a concrete and unambiguous word from the pulpit, and if she were prepared to endure the possible consequences of my imprisonment. Her answer to me was short. What we need today are men, not cowards. Pastor Overdine preached his sermon that Sunday. He was not reckless, he was measured, but he was bold, and he did not compromise. Neither was his sermon political. It was a call to gospel faithfulness in the face of intimidation and opposition. Two Gestapo agents were present in the congregation that morning. They took careful notes. On the day that the school reopened under the leadership of Veenstra, only 30 out of 170 students showed up. None of the staff appeared, and they were immediately fired without pay. Veenstra became a king without subjects, and after a few days, he advised the remaining parents to transfer their children to another school. The Van Loben Sells School closed its doors and was dissolved. The staff made arrangements to teach the children in homes so the children's education continued. It seems that Arnhem was to have been a test case, but the resolve of the Christians with the help of their leaders had turned the Nazi attempt to co-opt their school into a farce. Other Christian schools and their boards had been watching and took courage. Gestures of thanks and sympathy came to Arnhem from all over the country. As a result of their courage, the enemy was unable to assimilate the Christian schools of the Netherlands. Well, what of Pastor Overdine? Well, soon after his sermon that Sunday, he was sitting down to dinner with his wife and one-year-old son. A police car pulled up in front of the house. He was allowed to finish dinner as the house was searched. Then he was taken away for interrogation and imprisonment. He would not be coming home for a long, long time. Eventually, he ended up in the notorious concentration camp, Dachau. But unlike most, he survived to tell his story. His example of courage and his faithfulness to the flock in the face of persecution stand as a testimony to the faithfulness of that great shepherd of the sheep, Jesus Christ. As we learned from last week's sermon, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. You know, after hearing stories like this, I find myself asking myself the question, am I a true believer? How would I fare under similar circumstances? Would I be true to my Lord Jesus, whom I profess to love even above my own life and reputation? Would I take up my cross and follow him wherever that might lead? These are questions I've often asked myself. And the words of Pastor Overdine's wife come back to me. What we need today are men, not cowards. I want to be a man, not a coward. That leaders will be tested more than followers has been borne out in the history of the church. During times of persecution, the two greatest targets have always been the church's Bible and the church's leaders. Peter knows this, and so he offers these exhortations to elders in order to strengthen and encourage them. These words are directed to elders, but all of us are invited to listen in. So I want to offer these words today to my fellow elders, men whom I respect and love deeply, Jose, Jean LeCant, Jamie Leach, Todd Keeler, Steve Wisga, Kevin Rogers. Hope I didn't forget anybody. Not only them, but also those who aspire to the office of elder. It is a noble task. Peter writes these words, "So I exhort the elders that are among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you." Before specific exhortations, Peter reminds about himself, has some things to say about himself. He refers to himself as a fellow elder and one who witnessed the sufferings of Christ, as well as one who is a partaker or will be a partaker in the glory of Christ when it's revealed. The first point to be made is that Peter is an example of humble submission. Humble submission is a theme that runs throughout this entire epistle. And Peter doesn't represent himself as being humble, but his words and his tone certainly do. Notice that he describes himself not as an apostle, but as a fellow elder. He's already referred to himself in chapter 1, verse 1, as an apostle. But here, he refers to himself as a fellow elder. By the way, apostles are those who are eyewitnesses, authoritative eyewitnesses of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And they are also authoritative interpreters of the meaning of Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension. The writings that we have in the New Testament are the writings of the apostles. But Peter's not talking about himself as an apostle here. He's not pulling any kind of rank. He's not talking down to them. He's addressing them as fellow elders. Peter was there for the sufferings of Christ. He was also there for the glory of Christ that was revealed in his resurrection and also at the transfiguration. But it is at the sufferings of Christ that we need to take a little closer look, because there, he didn't represent himself very well. I think you remember the story. He denied his Lord three times. Now, Peter was a natural leader if there ever was one. He was a bold, aggressive type. We might call him a hard charger. He was a take charge kind of guy. He's the first to speak, the first to act. He's the only one to actually get out of the boat and walk with Jesus on the water. He professed his own courage at a crisis point, an inflection point. He said, "Lord, everybody else might fall away from you, but not me. I'll be there to the very end." And Jesus, of course, informed him, "You're actually going to be the worst of the bunch, Peter." He didn't understand that, but you remember the story. At Jesus' greatest point of need, Peter wilted. Under the threat of a servant girl, he wilted. And not just once, but three times. That's what he did. How would you like to be defined by the worst thing you ever did? I mean, just think about it for a moment. That's how Peter's represented here. But even though Peter failed, we don't remember him as a failure. That's because after the resurrection, you recall, he had a little talk with Jesus. Actually, Jesus had a little talk with him. "Three times you denied me, Peter. Three times I will ask you, do you love me?" This was a very painful conversation for Peter, but it was a necessary one. Peter was grieved that Jesus asked him the same question three times. But Jesus was driving home a point. And after each time he asked, "Do you love me?" Peter responded that he did. And then Jesus said, "Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep." In other words, shepherd my flock. This, for Peter, was a recommissioning. This was a restoration. This was Jesus' way of saying to Peter, "We're good." But what Jesus told him to do is significant. Jesus told him and commissioned him to shepherd the flock of God. That's what Jesus told him to do. And this now is what Peter is telling the other elders to do: shepherd the flock of God. He passes on to them what Jesus passed on to him. And the fact is, folks, Peter is about to pass off the scene. He's going to write another letter, and then just as Jesus told him, he will stretch forth his hand, and another will bind him and carry him where he does not want to go. And Jesus told him this to signify by what kind of death he would glorify God. It's John 21. And Jesus told him this, and Peter did die, died as a martyr. So shepherds. Moses was a shepherd. David was a shepherd. Jesus was a shepherd. He's the great shepherd. Peter was a shepherd. Elders are shepherds. Today we use the word pastor to signify this, but that's the job that they do. This is the imagery. This is the motif of the church that Peter's communicating here. It's the motif of a shepherd with sheep, which requires feeding, leading, guiding, caring for. That's the chief work of elders. So the second point, shepherd the flock of God. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, Peter says, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, and not for shameful gain, but eagerly, and not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Shepherding requires certain attitudes of heart. That's what we have here. Certain attitudes of heart that are commended, and other attitudes that are to be avoided. We have a series of contrasts. First of all, don't do this under compulsion, but do this willingly. The attitude is that we should shepherd elders because, not because we have to, but because we get to and because we want to. So what we have here is the difference between mere duty and desire. Yes, there is duty involved. It is a responsibility. But sometimes that distinction between duty and desire can be a very thin line. And we can end up in this place where we're grudgingly doing the work, not willingly. It's kind of like parenting. At times, being a mom or being a dad, it can be just a real responsibility where you're not really taking joy in your children. You can't just resign from being a mom or a dad. You have to keep doing it. It is a responsibility, but it's not a joy. Oh, you have to step back. You have to find out what's going on and take remedial steps. So that thin line, it is a responsibility being a parent. It is a responsibility being a shepherd. But it needs to be more than that. It needs to be seen also as a great privilege. We're talking about elders. I've been an elder. I've been a pastor. I've been a shepherd since 1976. That's a long time. But you know, about 25 years ago, I got to a point where I was not serving the Lord with joy and gladness. I was serving more from compulsion than from willingness. I had a lot of responsibilities. I was doing a lot. But I was like the shoemaker that wasn't really even taking care of my own shoes and they had holes in them. There wasn't any joy. There was complaining. I was glum. It was more like the service of the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son, if you remember that in Luke 15. And I became aware of passages like Deuteronomy 28, verses 47 and 48 that said, "Because you did not serve the Lord with joyfulness and gladness of heart, because of the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you." And I thought, oh no. I knew my heart wasn't right. But in my pride, I didn't really want to say anything about it. Finally, I confessed to someone close to me what was going on, and they just said, "Well, you better do something about that." And I thought, yeah, great. And then I had an amazing burst of insight. Why don't I ask God for help? Now, if you're thinking, that's a burst of insight? Wasn't that obvious? Well, yeah, that's the point. This is the place I had gotten myself into. I think some people might refer to this sort of thing as a midlife crisis. Sociologically, you can talk about it in terms like that, but it really was a spiritual crisis for me. I was so far off, it hadn't even occurred to me to ask God for help, and I'm a pastor. Well, I did, and He did. I did ask for help, and He did help me. But it wasn't a quick fix. It was a long process of painful discipline because there were a number of things that had to be reoriented in my life. There were things that God wanted to get at in me that hadn't been gotten at before. I'd be happy to talk to you about them if you're interested at some point. It's a long story. But the point is, God wants service not out of compulsion, but willingly. Also, we don't do this for shameful gain, but eagerly. Serving as an elder, serving as a pastor, serving as a shepherd, it's not for what you can get out of it. It's not just a question of money either. It's really not a great profession to go into if you want to make a lot of money. I can tell you that right now. But there are other things that we try to get from other people that are shameful gain, like popularity or admiration. Sometimes people that are very gifted can really live off the admiration of others and appreciate and enjoy their celebrity status. Others of us don't quite have that problem, but we can still get off track and seek to get stuff from other people, even if it's just their approval, instead of doing this eagerly for the sake of the Lord. Peter says, don't let that happen. And then thirdly, not domineering, but as examples to the flock. Shepherds should shepherd, not in a domineering way, not as lording it over people. Why does he say this? Well, there is a certain authority that goes along with the office of the elder. He is to oversee the affairs of the church, and that means making decisions, and that carries with it a certain authority. Now, ultimately, the only authority that the elder has, that the pastor has, that the shepherd has, is the authority of God's word. But he must wield that word of God in a humble manner. The misuse of authority is grievous, especially if an elder uses that authority hypocritically. This is the do as I say, not as I do method of leadership. No, Paul said that authority must be used for the purpose of building others up. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 8 and chapter 13 verse 10. Authority, wisely used and rightly used, is authority for the purpose of building up the church. Brothers, we are to be examples to the flock. Well, that's a tall order, and it takes the grace of God. It certainly doesn't mean sinless perfection. But it does mean authenticity, it does mean genuineness, and it does mean the sincerity to admit when we've fallen short and when we make mistakes. Peter doesn't stop there. He talks about the reward for faithful service. He says, when the chief shepherd appears, and he will appear, he says, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. There is a crown of glory for the shepherd that will not fade. Just like the inheritance of all believers is an unfading inheritance, we're told in chapter 1 and verse 3. You may be aware of the tradition of the Roman triumphal entry, when the conquering military leader would ride in a procession back into the city of Rome, and in front of him would be the spoils of war, the treasure, even the prisoners in chains ahead of him, and he'd be riding in a chariot. But in that chariot, there'd be a slave standing who would be whispering over and over in his ear, remember, all glory is fleeting. Well, not all glory. This glory is not fleeting. This glory will be the glory of an unfading crown. The word unfading there is the word aramanth. And that's a flower, a red flower that doesn't fade. Well, the third point this morning is humble submission and the rest of us. We talked about Peter and humble submission. Now we're going from elders and Peter's example to the rest of us. So we can all listen in now. This is for everybody here, those that are old, those that are young, those that are leaders, those that are followers. Peter writes the following. He says, likewise, or in the same way, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble submission. Now, this is a master principle that follows throughout this entire epistle. In chapter 2 and verse 13, we are told to be humbly submissive to the civil authorities. In chapter 2 and verse 18, slaves are told to be humbly submissive to their masters. Wives, in the same way, chapter 3 and verse 1, are to be humbly submissive to their own husbands. Likewise, chapter 3, verse 7, husbands are to be understanding and honoring of their wives. And those who ask us a reason of the hope we have within us, we're to respond to them respectfully with an attitude of humble submission. And then in chapter 5 and verse 5, as we've just read, the younger should be subject to the elders. Likewise? Well, all of these likewise words go back to our great example, Jesus Christ himself, who in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, is said to be an example of suffering humbly. Humble, submissive suffering. When Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he humbly submitted himself to his heavenly Father. And he continued entrusting himself to God the Father in this way, giving us a wonderful example. Paul talks about this in Philippians chapter 2 when he says that Jesus, though he was divine, he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself of no reputation, and he took the form of a servant, and he humbled himself even to the point of death. John writes in chapter 13 that at the Last Supper, Jesus removed his outer garment and he clothed himself, he wrapped himself in a towel and began the humble task of washing the disciples' feet. Would that scene have been in Peter's mind when he said, "Clothe yourselves with humility"? I think it's entirely possible he was thinking of the Lord Jesus. Humble submission for the rest of us. And Paul, or rather Peter, gives a great reason why. He says, "For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." You want to be opposed? Be proud. You want to receive grace? Seek to be humble. And this is throughout the whole Bible. I'm thinking again of some words from Paul. He said in 1 Corinthians 4, "When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat." That's not what I want to do when I'm reviled, when I'm persecuted, when I'm slandered. You know I'm a golfer. Well, the other day, about a week ago, I went over to play golf at a golf course, and I had arranged for myself and for another person to join me, but because of other reasons that my partner could not join me, so I showed up myself. Well, they've always had this policy that if you sign up for two people, you have to pay for two people. But over the years, they've never enforced it. Well, lo and behold, because of the economic situation, they were strictly enforcing that. And I was informed that even though I had shown up just by myself, I was going to have to pay for the other guy. I was none too pleased. I was surprised and I was irritated. And I began to ask some questions. What's going on here? This has never been the case before. And the poor young man that was standing there said, "Well, this is our policy." Finally, the manager saw what was going on. He came out and he informed me, "Well, this is the policy and we're enforcing it." And things started to ratchet up a little. I mean, things started going through my mind was, "You know what, buddy? I've been playing this golf course since before you were born and I've never, ever seen, you know." But you know what? I didn't say that. I caught myself. I could see what was going on. And I stopped and I said, "Okay, I do have to say I'm disappointed, but I do understand. And that's right. That is the policy. And I will submit to it." And you know, an amazing thing happened. When I hit that note of humble submission, the manager did the same thing. He said, well, maybe we can work something out. And immediately the temperature went down, the tone dropped a few decibels. No, nobody was shouting. I'm just exaggerating a bit here. But the tension completely went out of the situation. Now, honestly, this is by credit card. I don't know if I'm going to get charged for two or not. But I can say this: a soft answer turns away wrath, and humble submission will get you the grace of God in some way, shape, or form. At the very least, I was able to preserve the stability of my soul. Humble submission goes all the way through this. And so, Peter is emphasizing this. He goes on in verse 6 to say, "Humble yourselves, therefore, before or under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your cares on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." And notice this: after you have suffered a little while, note the time frame there, a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. My friends, the exhortation is clear. Humble yourselves, or be humble. And I can say from experience, if you don't humble yourself, God will arrange for you to be humiliated. You may find yourself humiliated. I'm 22 years old. There's this girl I want to impress. I rode up to her house on my motorcycle. She's in the front lawn with another guy, my chief rival. I wanted to impress her by coming up on my motorcycle, and I unimpressed her by dumping my bike right in front of her. You humble yourself, or maybe God will humiliate you. But actually, it turned out well. It wasn't Clara, okay? So, anyway, suffering and glory. We are to be clear-minded. We are to resist the devil firm in our faith. This is one of the few places in the epistles where we are exhorted to deal with the devil. We do it by trusting ourselves to God. And Peter says here, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory. Notice the difference in the time frame. Suffering for a little while, by comparison, and eternal glory. Suffering and glory, along with humble submission, suffering and glory is another theme that runs throughout this entire epistle. So we're going to close out on this note. Throughout this letter, Peter establishes the linkage between suffering for Christ and glory that will be revealed. In 4:13, he says, "But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." My friends, Christians do not suffer accidentally or due to the irresistible forces of fate. Rather, they suffer according to God's will. And while this may seem harsh, when you really reflect upon it, and you know that God is in charge of all of this, there's no better comfort than knowing that he places appropriate limits upon the suffering that we will endure. He promises grace in the midst of it, and he promises glory at the end of it. At the far end of our suffering is a glory that will surpass any discomfort we may experience. So Peter closes by saying, "I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." I hope you have enjoyed these teachings from Peter's first letter. They have been meant to strengthen and encourage us. Considering the present times in which we live, we need the strength that comes from the Word of God. Open your heart to God's revelation. Spend time in the Scriptures. Read your Bible. Study your Bible. Memorize your Bible. Live in biblical truth. You will be able to stand firm in the grace of God. And now, O Heavenly Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters. You know the sufferings that they're experiencing, some quite acute. You know even the persecution that some are experiencing. Lord, strengthen and confirm them. Remind them of your grace in the midst of suffering and the glory that they are due to experience when you, Jesus, reveal yourself at the end of this age. Until then, Lord, we ask for your help, your mercy, and your kindness for us. In Jesus' name, amen.